Our next reading from God's Word is from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthian church, chapter 12, verses 14 through 18. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. One of the truisms that pastors often hear about the ministry is that relationships are the key to the ministry. One statistic that's often repeated is that if a visitor makes his way to a church and makes six friends in 6 months, this is the best predictor of how long this person will stay in a church and how committed they will be. One of the primary tasks of the pastors and the elders is to get to know the people in the congregation so that they can meaningfully encourage each member and pray for specific needs, trials, and struggles. But there are different kinds of relationships between pastors and their congregations, generally depending on how pastors and congregations see that the church best grows and prospers. I'm going to describe some of these kinds of relationships so that you'll see that not all relationships between pastors and congregations are created equal. For example, some pastors take on the role of life coach to their congregations. They typically preach messages with titles such as Seven Steps to a Sizzling Marriage or Five Facts for Fantastic Fatherhood. Other pastoral and congregational relationships feature the pastor as therapist and the church as a therapy group. They typically have banners in front of the church that say things like Celebrate Recovery. Still other pastors are like cruise directors, organizing programs and activities for different segments of the church, teens, tweens, 20s, prime time, etc. Others, hopefully we're doing this, believe that all of ministry is either the public or the private ministry of God's word. In other words, the only authority that we have to do anything is the Word of God. And so whether it's worship, whether it's preaching that takes place in corporate worship, whether it's teaching a class, whether the pastor is counseling someone, he's doing it from the Word of God. It's public or private ministry from God's Word. Whether it's preaching, teaching, evangelism, discipleship, or counseling. Now, relationships between pastors and congregations work well enough when both parties have the same view of what's expected. But when each party has a different view of the expectations, sometimes conflict happens. And this is the conflict that's central to the verses that we just read out of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul and the leadership of the church at Corinth have two different views of how pastors and congregations are to relate to each other. The leaders at Corinth see that their relationship with the Apostle Paul ought to be based on patronage. In other words, they hire a minister, they financially support a minister in return, the minister performs the services that they believe ought to be performed in the way that they believe he ought to perform them. Paul's view is different. He doesn't see himself is a client and the congregation is a patron, but he sees the body of Christ as a family. This is a family. This is not some sort of a business arrangement. He's a spiritual father of the Corinthians, and they are his spiritual children. So the expectations, as you can see, of both parties are dramatically different. And this is the dilemma that Paul is trying to solve as he writes this closing part of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, it seems that what Corinth envisions is something like what happened in Judges chapter 17. In Judges chapter 17, there's a young man from Ephraim whose name was Micah. He, along with his mother, took some money and went to a silversmith to have a graven image made. You can already tell this isn't going to turn out so well. So in addition, he had an ephod made and he had a shrine made. So you can see he's sort of setting himself up to be a priest of false worship. He's getting the costume. He's getting the image made. He's getting the place of worship made. And then providentially, a real Levite comes to him and asks to stay with him. Micah, of course, is an Ephraimite. He is a fake Levite, you might say. And then Micah asks a Levite to be his priest because the Levite has the physical connection to the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. And so at the conclusion of the story, Micah says, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing as I have a Levite as a priest." So just because he's got the right genealogy, he believes that the Lord is going to prosper him. You see, the Levite's job, according to Micah, is to do what Micah wants him to do. He's a hireling. He's a false prophet. Micah's Levite is not interested in doing the will of the Lord at all. So this is another example of the theme of the book of Judges. In those days, there's no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So this kind of relationship is the kind that the leaders of the church at Corinth want Paul to have with them. Maybe not in the sense of the crass disobedience that we have with Micah and the Levite, but it's the same sort of thing. It's the same sort of arrangements. And if Paul accepts financial support from the church at Corinth, he's going to be signing on the dotted line of this contract. But here in chapter 12, beginning with verse 14, Paul lovingly demonstrates that this arrangement is not in the best interest of the gospel. In verse 14, he changes his tone from the ironic tone that he uses in verse 11 through 13. And he changes his tone because, as he states, "I am preparing to come to you for a third time." He's making arrangements to come visit them face to face. And he's trying to get some of these disagreements out of the way and hopefully settled before they're together face to face. In verse 20, Paul writes, "For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances." So his desire is that the Corinthians will think through some of the sources of conflicts that he and Paul have had, and that they will come to an agreement that will be hopefully along the lines of what Paul is encouraging. His desire is that in between this time when he's writing the letter and the time in which they come together face to face, that they'll achieve full reconciliation. So while Paul is writing to settle these differences, he does show us that two of the hallmarks of faithful gospel ministries are their refusal to burden the saints financially and their willingness to serve sacrificially. We see first in verse 14 that Paul does not come to Corinth in order to become a financial burden to the church, but because he seeks the welfare of the saints. He's ready to come and will not be a burden to them. So far, the stance of Paul's has caused resentment between Paul and the church at Corinth. It's made him look inferior in the eyes of the false teachers and the partisans of the false teachers, because Paul supported himself with the craft of making tents. In other words, aren't you good enough to do this full time? So we see that the false teachers have been supported financially by the church at Corinth. There may be something to the idea that if Paul accepts support from the church at Corinth, his name is just going to be another name added to the back of the bulletin of the teachers in this church, and that he's going to be listed with, of course, the false teachers. And this is not in the interest of the gospel for Paul to be classified alongside of the false teachers. But there are a couple of other important reasons why Paul may have taken this position. In verse 12, he writes, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you." The word apostle means sent one. Paul is sent by the risen Lord. He's God's representative to the Gentiles. And there's a difference here between Paul and everybody else here, because the false teachers weren't sent. They just came. They were sort of like uninvited guests who trespassed on the hospitality of the people of the church at Corinth. So there's a big difference here. Paul is trying to keep his sentness distinct. Keeping this sentness intact is going to have a direct correlation between Paul's financial relationship with the Corinthians. You see, even today, organizing pastors or missionaries are sent, either by churches or congregations or denominations or federations or some group of Christians for a specific purpose to a specific work. For example, we supported the planting of Christ Church Presbyterian in Charleston, South Carolina for a few years by financially supporting and praying for Dr. John Payne, who was the organizing pastor. Right now, we're supporting Wayne Shelton, who was the church planter of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Gardendale, Alabama. And by the way, pray for them, because their first public worship is on Sunday, September the 13th. So it's coming right up. But there's some benefits that come to this from that. You know, while outside support of existing congregations and existing Christians might be a practical necessity for someone going into a new work where there are few or no Christians, this also makes a statement about sentness. It shows that other Christians and other churches are behind this pastor, that he is above reproach, that he has a good report with outsiders, that people besides himself believe that he is called to perform this work, and that the church at large is interested in the prosperity of a particular church in that place. It shows that the new church isn't pressuring unbelievers or new Christians or people that don't have any idea of what the Reformed faith is about to give till it hurts. It's to prevent the suspicion that the minister works on commission or gets a finder's fee. I've actually had people who don't have a relationship with the church ask me, "Do you get paid on commission? Or what percentage of the offerings do you get to keep?" Or they've even asked me about the elders. There's got to be something in it for the elders, or they wouldn't be in this. I've had to share there's nothing in it financially for the elders. Churches generally keep ministers on fixed salaries, regardless of the growth of the church, to avoid allegations of financial impropriety. In other words, the reputation of the work in the eyes of outsiders must be guarded. There's got to be a separation from the temptation to ill-gotten gain if God is going to prosper this work in the way that we would hope and pray that he does. But the Corinthians are missing out on this whole concept of the pastor-congregation relationship. They can't get past the idea of client and patron. In the client-patron relationship, patrons support the client well. You know, this is where we get the idea of patronage from art museums and things like that, you know, places where it seems like there is a lot of money required to keep them going. So the patron supports the client well, and in return, the client's supposed to do whatever the patron wants him to do. Paul's position is that this is fundamentally incompatible with the gospel, that he doesn't take his marching orders from a patron, but he takes his marching orders from Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about being an ambassador of Jesus Christ, meaning that this is where he gets his marching orders from. This is who he's representing. He's not able to alter the terms of his announcements. He's not able to negotiate independently of the word of Christ and so forth. What this means here is that for Paul to accept the compensation that the Corinthians are pushing him to accept would compromise the free offer of the gospel. It would put him in a position of saying, well, I'm here, and I'm sort of representing the gospel, but I'm really here to do what the Corinthians want me to do, where he's here to offer the gospel free of charge with no restrictions attached. And he writes, I will not be a burden to you. So next, as a spiritual father of the church at Corinth, Paul rejects the patronage of the Corinthians in order to spend himself on their behalf. In verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? You know, so here Paul completely rejects this client-patron relationship. Here he insists he is not a religious businessman. This is not why he's here, that this is incompatible with the gospel. Instead, the appropriate kind of relationship is not the business, but the family. Paul introduces the dynamic of the family with himself as the father. Here, instead of having a fee-for-service kind of relationship, Paul shares he's willing to spend and be spent. Now, there are a few things worth noticing here. First, the entire terms of this relationship are changed when it goes from a father and a family, from business and client and patron. Second, this is a relationship bound by love. It's a permanent relationship. Paul characterizes himself as the father. It's through Paul's efforts that the church of Corinth came into being. Every believer in Corinth can trace his spiritual genealogy back to the Apostle Paul. And Paul was sent by Jesus Christ. So in a sense, every believer can trace their genealogy back from Paul to Christ. So as a spiritual father of the church at Corinth, Paul is willing to spend and to be spent. In other words, there's no level of self-sacrifice that is too much for Paul to see that the church at Corinth is founded on Jesus Christ and his gospel. Now, can you imagine the false teachers using this kind of language, saying, I'm willing to spend and to be spent? There is no limit to the willingness that I have to give of myself for you, to serve you, to sacrifice of myself for you, to pray for you, to meet with you, to preach to you, to counsel with you. False teachers, I can't imagine them using this kind of language to talk about their relationship with the church. Then he speaks of the responsibility of parents to lay up for their children rather than children for their parents. Here he's speaking of an inheritance. And it's an eschatological inheritance in particular is what he is speaking of. Paul is laboring in the gospel so that not only will the people that he's writing to have an inheritance in Christ, but also that future generations stemming from these people will have an inheritance in the gospel. so that their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren and all the people who are going to move to Corinth in the future and all the people who are going to be sent away on some other responsibilities or some other opportunities are going to have an inheritance in Christ and the gospel. The metaphor of inheritance is particularly appropriate here. As Paul points out the ludicrousness of children going to work to save up for their parents, the emphasis here is this is what parents customarily do for their children. But this also calls to mind the level of maturity of the Corinthians. Paul freely accepts gifts from other churches, but not from Corinth. Corinth wants to give, but Paul won't allow them to give. I don't know that we've ever had that problem. But why is this? For a couple reasons. First, Paul hints at the immaturity of the believers at Corinth. While they were not yet stable in Christ, he didn't want to give them the impression that he was their hired gun. Also, he wants to divert attention away from this controversy and toward growing in Christ. This whole matter of giving and patronage has been a big distraction to the Corinthians, and they need to stop their preoccupation with this. Who knows? It's possible that there might have even been a conflict among the people who wanted to patronize Paul. On the one hand, there may have been a group of people who believed that their financial support was indispensable to having an apostolic ministry and who wished to boast in providing for Paul. Paul wouldn't be here if it weren't for us. Perhaps they wanted to create a sense of debt and obligation. And there may have been another group who, by paying Paul, could have hired him and could have fired him. So we see here, once again, the importance of sentness. That Paul is sent by Jesus Christ, and if you're sent, you don't get fired. You may be persecuted. You may be driven out of town. You may be executed. You may be crucified, but you don't get fired. In any case, Paul clearly saw the lack of wisdom in acceding to this arrangement, and so he refused to agree to it. Paul also adds, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? We've already seen Paul address this matter in chapter 11 and verses 17 through 21. Paul charges the Corinthians with bearing with fools, but not giving a hearing to those who speak the truth. False teachers have bullied the Corinthians into submission, and the Corinthians have respected these false teachers for bullying them. But when Paul addresses the Corinthians with the tenderness and gentleness of Christ, he's accused of being weak. So Paul's not interested in the money of the Corinthians, but he's interested in their souls. Paul is glad to work himself to the bone for the harvest of souls that is ripening at Corinth. He is so intent on being an instrument to accomplish God's purposes here at Corinth and in the lives of the Corinthians that he's not going to allow this issue of patronage to be a distraction. He's letting the Corinthians know that they have the wrong idea of the kind of relationship that the New Testament and Paul envision for pastors and for their people. This isn't a business relationship where daily teaching and discipleship are envisioned as a series of business transactions. Paul isn't an attorney who's billing in 6-minute increments for his services. Instead, this is the family of God, the household of faith in which both believing Jews and believing Gentiles have been ingrafted into. And Paul is their spiritual father whose labors God has sent and God has used to bring them into the household of faith. And Paul's focus is not on what level the Corinthians should provide in the way of compensation, but it's that of Jesus. When Jesus said, in John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. Next, by remaining above reproach and caring for the collection, for the relief of the saints at Jerusalem, Paul refutes the charge that he was profiting from the collection in lieu of receiving financial support with the church at Corinth. While some were criticizing Paul for not accepting financial support on the table from the Corinthians, others were accusing him of financial impropriety for accepting support under the table. By the way, that was not happening. By skimming off the top of the offering of that was being collected for the relief of the brethren in Judea. The accusation is that he's telling the Corinthians, I don't want to be a burden to you, but at the same time he's taking a cut for the mercy offering that's being collected for the relief of the persecuted brethren in Judea. The allegation of verse 16 is, but granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. So the idea is that Paul has deceived the Corinthians by appearing not to receive any form of payment. Instead, unknown to anyone else, he's taking a percentage of the offerings. The charge is that he's deceived the leadership and he's gotten the better of them. Paul then goes to show on that there is no possible evidence for this allegation whatsoever. However, before we move on, there's an important point of application here. Who would have thought that prominent people in the church would accuse the Apostle Paul of such a thing? Here we really see the importance of all Christians, but especially officers and leaders in the church being above reproach. Because when attacks start to come against the officers of the church and leaders in Christian ministry, people tend not to ask right up front, where's the evidence? Often the allegation itself is accepted as the proof of guilt. And once a person's reputation is lost, it's almost impossible to gain it back. But here, Paul's character is so much above reproach in every area that people knew that this accusation was groundless. And may God be gracious to us so that when opposition raises its head, the same would be true for us as well. Next, by insisting that his fellow workers remain above reproach in caring for the collection, the relief of the saints at Jerusalem, Paul protects the credibility of the gospel in an atmosphere of suspicion and false accusations. Now, in the last couple verses that we'll look at today, we see that while the opposition at Corinth may not have trusted Paul, they did trust Titus. Verse 17, did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Not only did Paul not burden the Corinthians, but he sent brothers who were trusted by the church at Corinth. Back in chapter 7, verses 13 through 16, we can read of the high opinion and sense of trust that the Corinthians had toward Titus, who had visited them in Paul's place. Indeed, because of the suspicions that the Corinthians had of Paul, Titus was willing to go to Corinth to take up the collection, to remove Paul from this situation so that the presence of Paul wouldn't be an issue or undermine this missionary effort. And here, just like in chapter 8 and verse 18, there has been a brother who is accompanying Titus. So this idea that Paul is an unscrupulous person who is after the Corinthians' money has no foundation, because earlier he's already sent two representatives that are independent of him and removed himself from the situation in terms of not wanting the relief effort for the brethren at Judea to suffer on account of his participation in it. Paul is not taking advantage of the Corinthians. Titus is not taking advantage of the Corinthians. Nobody's taking advantage of the Corinthians. But Paul's speaking to a deeper issue here than what happened to the money. The obvious answer is that nothing happened to the money, except that arrangements are being made to ensure that it's being used for the stated purposes of the gift. But once again here, we find that Paul is walking in the manner of Christ. Just as Christ suffered false accusations from those who are least outwardly identified as the people of God, so Paul is also enduring such ill treatment. And the last few phrases in verse 18 point us toward that. Paul asks, "Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps?" At the bare minimum, what we're supposed to take away from this is that of course Titus didn't take advantage of the Corinthians. And how could Paul not act in the same spirit as Titus, since Titus is Paul's disciple and handpicked companion? And how would Titus be scrupulous beyond measure while Paul, his mentor, is unscrupulous? But as we begin to come to a close here, there's something else I want to think about. The question, did we not act in the same spirit? Now, which spirit is this? Paul's model for navigating this conflict is the meekness and gentleness of Christ. We see the Corinthians weary and heavy laden with suspicion, with performance anxiety, always concerned about where they are in the pecking order with one another in the church. Paul in 1 Corinthians criticizing them for showing partiality and so forth. We see that they have what you could call an overrealized eschatology. In other words, they placed a lot more of their hope on this world rather than the world to come. They're not looking for too much of Christ, but they're looking for too little of Christ. And Jesus writes to such people in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And in the midst of all the concerns, the preoccupations, the Corinthians have forgotten about the joy of the gospel, the joy of union with Christ, the joy of sins forgiven, the joy of the terrors of hell subdued, the joy of peace with God and joy in the Holy Spirit, by his words and by his actions. This is the word Paul is bringing to them. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, Paul exhorts us, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." Now, the implication here that we can make is that the Corinthians are walking according to the flesh. Paul exhorts them to walk by the Spirit and bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. And if the shoe fits, we can look at this the same way. Walk by the Spirit, bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, and faithfulness. Against such things there is no law. So these are the steps that Paul and his companions have taken. And as we close, let's think about taking such steps that we might become more spiritually minded as well, that we might seek to have the mind of Christ. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 challenges us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is." This is one of the most difficult things for us to do in the place and in the time and in the culture that we live in. It's ironic that we have more Christian resources available to us than all the believers in all generations past have put together, perhaps even on our smartphones or our iPads. We have sermons, we have commentaries, we have Bible translations, we have Christian books, we have teaching and audio, text, video. And yet, where do we find the time to pray, to meditate upon these truths of Scripture that we have such great access to share with each other what God is doing in our lives? How can we work intentionally to walk in the Spirit rather than bring forth the fruit of the flesh, the wages of death? And how do we do this in such a way in which the love that we have for Christ and one another is contagious? That out of our experience of Christ's love for us, that we are compelled to walk in love for others? How can we, by our words, by our conduct, by our love for Christ, His Word, His people, people created in His image, bring forth greater fruit? How can we dwell more and more in the joy of the gospel and in God's indescribable gift to us in Christ Jesus so that we don't gratify the desires of the flesh? Let us therefore lift our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you brought many points of meditation, contemplation, application before us today. Father, we pray that you would help us indeed, to take time in our lives that we would truly meditate upon what is good, what is pleasing, what is perfect to you, that you would enable us to walk by the Spirit, that we would not carry out the desires of the flesh. So help us, O Lord, that we might produce a harvest that is well pleasing in your sight, and that Christ would compel us by his love for us to carry out that same love for one another and to the world that surrounds us. In Jesus' name, amen.